So if you were here with us last week, you might remember, I mean, I don't know how good your memory is, so you might not, but you might remember that we had Paul giving us a really good, encouraging talk about the importance of being united in the truth of the gospel, in Christ's love, humility and meekness and patience and, well, a whole lot of other stuff that you can pick up by listening again if you missed out or having a reread of what I've just read again. But the gist of it all was being eager to be united, to be as one in Christ. And he was getting really excited about this stuff. And then this week, as we start, there is a but. A but. And of course, we'll take a look at what follows that but in a minute or two. First, though, I thought I'd ask a question. Have you noticed that often in our Christian walk, a big part of our learning is unlearning? You notice that? We have to unlearn things. Say that again. A big part of our learning as we walk along with Christ is actually unlearning. See, we will pick up all sorts of ideas as we go on in life. Some will be good, some will be bad, some will be right, some will be wrong, but we'll pick them up anyway. Sometimes they're things that we've just assumed, and I think that happens a lot. Maybe we don't know the truth about something, but something seems a good idea, and it kind of seems reasonable to us, so we decide that that's what it is. Or maybe we'll mix up two ideas without realizing it, or maybe this can happen a lot as well. Our pet sin can just stop us from accepting the truth. We like something so much, it's wrong, but we don't want it to be wrong, so we decide it's true. Or maybe the truth is too uncomfortable, so we prefer to accept an easier thing. Or maybe we've learnt some bad things for some bad teaching in the past. I can certainly remember things that I heard preached and taught. And then later on, as I came to learn more about God and read his word more, I realised it was wrong. That can happen. So always, always check out the preacher. Always check the preacher out against the word of God. So often in our learning, we have to unlearn. And we saw something like that last week, I think, when we were reminded that God's idea of unity in his church is really different to many of the things that churches get involved in doing together today. Because churches can say, well, it's important to be united, so we'll join with the other church up the road, even though they don't actually believe in the virgin birth. They believe that any way to God is fine, and, you know, that kind of stuff. And we've got to be careful. That's not God's idea of unity. That isn't unity in the Spirit of God. That's just unity in name. And we learned that last week, didn't we? Reminded of that. And I believe today that we'll be faced with a little bit of unlearning as we go on. And thinking of unlearning reminded me of this story. There was a lady who was having counselling. And she turned up at her session one week and she was really agitated, really upset. She said, "You've got to help me. You just have to help me." "What's the matter?" said the counsellor in a lovely counselling voice. "What's the matter?" "Don't worry about it." "I've got to worry about it. It's my son. He's always making and eating mud pies. I get up in the morning. There he's in the garden. He's making mud pies. I turn my back at lunchtime. He's out there again. Mud pies. It's a real problem. Get home in the evening. He's eating mud pies." The counselor said, "Well, look, don't worry about it. It's just a phase. Let him explore. It's all part of growing up, you know. He'll unlearn wrong behaviour and he'll learn what is right. He'll unlearn." "Well," said the lady, "I don't like it, and neither does his wife." Anyway, back to something more important. Unlearning is a really important thing to do as we grow up. We have to acknowledge that some things we held on to and maybe even cherished as true are not that true. The truth's important. So let's get learning or unlearning. By grace, the grace that was given to me... Sorry, I'm getting all my worms in the wrong order. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I can't even blame the font because it's a big word. But that's what we're looking at, isn't it? God's grace was given to each one of us. Now, I want to emphasize a couple of things here. First, when Paul writes about God's grace being given to us, he's not talking about God's saving grace. Back in chapter 2, he wrote about that, didn't he? When he said, by grace you have been saved. And he's not talking about the same thing here. That's true, by the way. It is only by grace you can be saved. But what he's saying here, what he's talking about here, is an additional gift of grace for your ministry. Which brings me to the second thing I want to emphasize here. This grace is given to each one of us. Just to be clear here, when Paul writes each one of us, what he means is each one of us. Everybody. Let me be even clearer, in case we haven't quite got this. Every single believer in Christ, without exception, has been given some grace by which, I mean, we are given gifts for our ministry. We're given gifts as Christ has decided to give those gifts. Each one of us has at least one gift which is given to us. If you're a Christian, you've been given one gift at least, maybe more. And it's not a gift that's our own personal benefit, this gift. It's not a gift that's given to us to make us feel good or to look good. It is given to us to enrich the life of the church. It's given to us that others will be blessed as we use that gift. This is a gift that is given to us to use for others. Now, this isn't talking about our natural abilities. It's not the things that we are naturally good at or bad at. Now, these are special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians. They're different from natural talents. You know, we're all born with some natural talents. Some of us are good at this and bad at other things, and that's the way it is. Christian or not, we've got natural talents. But this is different. These are not things that you can earn, but they are things that God has given to you for your ministry. Because yes, you and every Christian believer have a ministry. Does that come as a surprise to you, I wonder? If you are a Christian believer, you have a full-time ministry. Before I was a full-time pastor, before I was a part-time pastor, before I was whatever kind of pastor, I had a ministry, and so do you. I've got to say, I found it shocking when somebody told me this. Every individual has something that is unique, something special to contribute to Christ's church. And here's the headline, here's the newsflash. If you are not using that gift of ministry, the church suffers. If you're not using your gift, I suffer. If I'm not using my gift, you suffer. And if a lot of us are not using our gifts, we get really weak. That's the truth. Verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18 here. And the original picture of this was a victorious warrior returning from victory in a battle somewhere, and he's leading home a column or a whole load of those prisoners that he's taken. And he's leading home amongst that a whole lot of loot, a lot of riches. And this warrior takes these things and he shares these things with his own people. He gives them gifts. That's the original picture. There is a victory, the warrior wins the victory, and then he gives gifts. So that's the initial picture, but there's more. Paul takes a picture of Psalm 68 and he sees in it the prophecy. The giving of gifts, he links it with Christ's victory, Christ's ascension, and Christ giving us gifts. John 16:7 says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I will go away, and if I do not go away, then the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is why Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem so that the Holy Spirit would come. Acts 1:5. They were going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. And with this power came gifts from the Holy Spirit. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, when I was first a Christian, I remember actually reading these verses. And I was thinking, what? What is this all about? Is this talking about descending, to the lower regions? Is it some kind of code for the grave or hell or what? Well, thankfully, eventually, I was shown that there is nothing particularly complicated about this at all. Basically, Paul is making the point that Jesus was eternally in the heavens. That's where he was, eternally past, if you can think of eternity past and eternity future. Eternity past, that's where he was. He came down to earth. He lowered himself to the lower parts, to earth, became humanity. So he descended to the lower regions. And then having lived that perfect life for us, died that perfect death for us, paid the price on the cross for us, done that incredible work, he ascended far above to the heavens again, back to the throne of God. That's what he's saying here. As the meerkat might say, simples. Paul wasn't making any new theological point here. He wasn't trying to confuse us. He's just saying, look at the amazing thing that God has done. In his death, his resurrection, his ascension, look at what Christ has done. And then his Holy Spirit has come and given us incredible gifts to our church. The thing is, you see, as I said earlier, these gifts we've been given to ourselves for other people means that we are the gifts to each other. Your gifts to me. Now, when Jesus builds his church, he brings together all the right gifts at just the right time to do the right work that he has planned for us to do. Which I think is incredibly exciting. And it's incredibly encouraging, isn't it? If he's sent us here to do a work, if he's brought you here to do a work, whether you've been here for years or weeks or days or this morning, he's brought you here. And you know you're to be here. There are gifts that he's given you to bless us, and there are other people with gifts to bless you, and his church, his work will flourish. It's encouraging. If we look around our church family here, we will see all the people and all the gifts coming together. It is incredibly exciting and it's encouraging, but it's also something which demands incredible faith. Because gifted with our individual ministries as we are, if we refuse to obediently use those gifts, if we are patchy about coming together to worship, coming together to pray, coming together to learn, coming together to be encouraged, if we're patchy about all of that, then the strong church that Christ would build becomes limp, listless, and lazy. So how do you and I ensure that we don't become limp, listless, and lazy? Well, we've seen the best answer and the biggest answer, I think, to that in the first three chapters in this letter. If you look back at those three chapters, it's incredible. Paul is saying in that first half of this letter, he says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what he says. Look to Jesus. Just look. Look. You'll be amazed. And by the way, when you've finished looking, look again. It's incredible. He's amazing. Just look how much he loves you. Look how much he chose you before you were born. He chose you before he created the world. Look how he made you. Look how he called you. Look how he is equipping you. Look how he's trusting you with just these incredible gifts he's given to you to bless everybody. Yes, so turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That is our start point. That's what we should start doing, and we should never stop doing that. And with that as a start point, with looking to Jesus all the time and not stopping, we will never get worn down. Because we do, don't we? We do easily get worn down. The things of this world will wear us down. Day in, day out, we find ourselves getting worn down. And that's why Paul has been so keen to keep reminding us about how important it is that we look to Jesus first. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and then look at the biggest and best gift he's given you, which is the church. How important our church family is. How Jesus uses us to bless each other and be blessed by him, and to just enjoy him together. Wow, the church is an amazing thing. Then Paul goes on to talk about four key roles that the church should have. Four key roles that are in the church. And these four key roles are part of God's plan to help us not to become limp, listless, or lazy. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So there they are. First the apostles. Now, when we read about the apostles in the Bible, what we find is that they are a very specific group of people. In fact, there were only ever 13 of them. There were the 11 disciples that were left. Obviously, one had gone, and Judas had popped his clogs in a pretty unpleasant way. So it was them. And then there was Matthias, who took Judas's place. Check out Acts 2 later to remind yourself how that came about. And then lastly, there was Paul. So there was the 11 plus Judas's replacement plus Paul. That's the only apostles there were. So what is special about these men? Well, they were appointed by Jesus as his witnesses, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit alongside the New Testament prophets, who we'll come on to in a minute, to write the books of the Bible that were missing, the last books of the Bible. So the apostles were key foundations to the church. Paul mentioned that in Ephesians 2:20. They were witnesses because they'd actually seen Jesus. But we don't have them anymore. We don't have apostles in today's church. And neither do we have the kind of prophets that Paul speaks about here. Now, these particular prophets aren't just believers who had a gift of prophecy. These were specially appointed men in the early church. Sometimes we see in Acts, and I'm thinking probably if Acts 11, check out later, you'll find a prophet there. They were given special, specific messages for the church as it was being established, as it was being grown. But as with the apostles, we see that once the New Testament has been completed, they weren't needed because everything was written down. So the apostles and the prophets, they're mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 2:20 as foundations. They're mentioned here as amazing and important ministries. And their ministries still carry on, although they carry on through the New Testament for us. But the next two ministries are very much alive and well. First, there's the evangelists. Now, in Ephesus, as with all other churches, there will have been people who are gifted as evangelists. If you want to check out the New Testament evangelists alongside Paul, you could check out people like Barnabas or Philip the evangelist. And just, we read about these characters when we were going through Acts a couple of years back, if you recall. But if not, it's worth a look through and see what they were doing. But of course, in a sense, we're all called to be evangelists. We're all supposed to evangelize. We're all supposed to tell people about Jesus and be ambassadors. We're all called to be people who will talk about Jesus and live for Jesus. It's not something we should leave the professionals to get on with. Telling people about Jesus, Showing people Jesus in our lives is something that we should all be doing. We all need to be doing it. We should all be concerned for people who we know who don't know Jesus. Or those people who we know who might know Jesus, but they're not living the way Jesus would have them be living. We ought to have a heart for people to come to Jesus, to come back to Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So we're all to be doing that. But there will be those special people who are given the gift that is specific to evangelizing, to go out and about and focus on getting that gospel message out. For some, it could mean talking to big crowds. You know, we've seen things like the Billy Graham missions, haven't we? Those things are important. For others, it could be like our own Kevin. It will mean going onto the streets locally and sharing the gospel. It's important. For others, it will be speaking to people one-to-one. But in every area and in every church, we will have this ministry of the evangelist. Last, we have shepherds and teachers. And it seems clear to me that Paul is pulling these two titles together to describe the ministry of pastor, elder, who shepherds the flock of God. Mostly, though not entirely, but mostly through the teaching of the Word of God. But what does it mean to be a pastor, a shepherd? I guess when we think of the best shepherd ever, well, we can only think of Jesus, can't we? John 10:10-14 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." So being a shepherd will mean self-sacrifice. Being a shepherd will mean protecting the sheep. Being a shepherd means knowing the sheep. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, Peter wrote to the leaders, the shepherds, the pastors, to encourage them in their ministries, and he said this: "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder to witness, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for a shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So good shepherds are also to serve willingly, to serve God willingly. They're not in it for the money. They're not in it for the fame and fortune, as it were. Good shepherds are to be gentle with others and not to lord it over others. Good shepherds are to be examples that others can follow. So that is the shepherd part. And I think when it comes to teaching, the teaching part, we all kind of get what teaching is, don't we? But it's worth pointing out a couple of things. First, it's important to see that the Bible makes it clear that what is to be taught is God's word. That is what the teaching should be. It's not what I think, what somebody else thinks, it is what God says. Yes, it's crucial that the focus of all teaching is the living word, that is Jesus. So we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, and we are to teach about Jesus from the written word. The second thing about teaching, which is important to say, is that teaching itself is another ministry. It can be a standalone ministry itself. It involves not just the pastor, the shepherd teacher, but also others as they're called to serve and teach and preach. Others will preach, others will teach, Others will teach in home groups. Others will teach children. Older women are called to teach younger women. But in this passage, Paul is talking about the role that is specific as pastor or shepherd teacher. The point is, the shepherd must be a teacher, but the teacher isn't necessarily a shepherd. So we're almost done, aren't we? But not before we come to look at my favourite verse in the text. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I guess if we were to ask the man or woman in the street, and possibly the man or woman on the seat, who knows, in the church, what is the job of a church minister? I'm guessing if we were asked that question, or if we were to ask that question, I think probably I'd hear things like, well, you know, for funerals, weddings, running the church, telling people about God, maybe, if you got to, visiting the sick, taking services, administration, and all sorts of other stuff that you could throw in there. In fact, anything you can throw into that role that probably will be in there. But that is not what the Bible says, is it? What is the Bible's answer? The Bible's answer is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Equipping has the idea here of putting right. It's a word that was used to describe things like setting bones or mending nets. And being equipped is important. We're supposed to be using that gift of ministry that we read about and that we read about in verse 7. We're equipped to do it. We are to be equipped. That's the pastor's role, is to equip the saints. You remember that verse 7? Remember that gift of grace that every one of us has? That gift of ministry which will lead to and add to and aid the building up of God's church. I wonder if this might be one of those unlearning experiences. Because what God is saying to us here is that it is the saints that are called to do the real work of ministry. Who are the saints? We covered this a few weeks back, didn't we? Who are the saints? All of us believers are saints. So yes, pastors, definitely saints. But so every Christian is a saint. And yes, pastors, leaders certainly have a responsibility of equipping. But it is for the whole church, to work at their ministry or your ministry. It is for all of us to serve God as God leads. The ministry isn't just for the paid professionals, it is for all of us. So saints, how do we feel about this? Because it seems that God says to us a few things. He says, you know, your goal in life is not to become a saint. Often we think about people becoming more saintly, don't we? That is not your goal in life. God says, that's not your goal because I've done that. It is by my grace that you've been made a saint. I've done that. You're a saint. Your goal isn't to become a saint or to be a saint. Your goal is to become a servant and be a servant. You don't grow up to become a saint. You grow up to become more servant-hearted. When, with the help of God, you and I, as his church, are doing all the things that he calls us to do, I think there are three things that will be happening. Before I talk about those three things in the last half a minute, I just want to say one thing. God never asks us to do more than we can do. He never asks us to be worn out. He never has us working in a frenzy. And that is because he gives us all the people and all the energy and all the gifts that the work can get done without any of us being worn out. But when that happens, we'll see three things, I think. The first is we will be winning the lost. Well, he'll be winning the lost, but using us to do it. Equipping the saints. He'll be equipping the saints, but using us to do it. seeing servants serve. Everybody ever born starts out lost. They need Jesus. And when we come to help them to understand that they need Jesus, and they accept his incredible offer of life, then they become a saint. Just like that. Wonderful. But that's just the beginning, because God's goal for the church is not to have a whole lot of saints coming to know Jesus and then sitting in seats. His goal isn't that. His goal is to be equipped and to encourage each other and to be equipped and to take up those ministries being given and to have saints that are also equipped and becoming servants, growing to become servants. And as they grow up as servants, we need to learn to help servants in their serving. And we're all in this together. We're all saints and we're all servants, and we need to help each other in each other's serving. So here's the truth to end with. You won't be a servant. You will never be a servant if the only thing you do for Christ each week is to sit here and listen to me or to somebody else. Because God has gifted you. God has gifted you, and he has things for you to be doing. He has things for you to enjoy doing with him. Your life will be a much more valuable thing. My life will be more of a valuable thing when I'm doing the things that God has given me to do and asked me to do and encouraged me to do. And put people alongside me that I'm able to do it. That's the way the church works. That ministry could involve winning more people to Christ, or it could be one of the other things that the Lord does with us, and he does many things with us, doesn't he? And in and through us and in and through the whole church, as we seek him more and more, and we serve him more and more, and we equip each other more and more, more and more we will understand our own ministries and we'll understand each other's. Because sometimes people say, but I don't know what my gift is. Well, the best way to find out what your gift is to make sure you're in church. Make sure you're with God's people. Come to a home group. Ask people to pray with you. Because I can tell you that most other people will know what your gift is. They can see it in you. And they will find it difficult to tell you, because if you're not using that gift, it might look like they're bullying you. It's a funny old thing, this humanity stuff. But we're like that with each other. Let's encourage each other. God's amazingly gifted us as gifts for each other. Let's pray.